It has been a theme running through all our hymns and singing this afternoon. In our first hymn, we sang, crown him, prophet and priest and king, Christ is coming. Over the world victorious, power and glory unto the Lord belong. And then we sang, soon he's coming back, so welcome me. I shall reign with him on high. Then we sang, only faintly now I see him with a darkening veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. And then we sang, he is the mighty king, master of everything. And then our duet reminded us in Psalm 46, that lovely psalm that speaks of the refuge, the river, and the ruler. Reminds us that he makes wars to cease and to the end of the earth, all of which serves as a fitting introduction to the psalm that I have chosen to speak on this afternoon, which is Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yes, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. There are four speakers in Psalm 2, and to understand that simply opens up this psalm like a flower. It's a psalm of the last days, and surely it is impossible for us to look upon things that are happening in today's world without us being increasingly aware that the shadow of coming events lie very heavy across our day. Just before we came away from Atlanta, the mayor of Atlanta, Maynard Jackson, set aside a special week of celebration to honor a minority group. They called it Gay Pride Day. It was a day set aside, in fact, it was a week set aside to honor homosexuals, lesbians, sexual deviates, and perverts. I once heard Alan Metcalf say at Moody Church that if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Such a thing would have been impossible 20 years ago in this country. So we turn to the second psalm with a sense of realization that this psalm has something to say to our generation. There are four speakers in the psalm. The first speaker is David. He's looking down the long corridor of time, down to the last days, and he's puzzled and perplexed by what he sees. He sees a world in open revolt against God. The first three verses tell us what David has to say. in his perplexity. The second speaker is God. God the Father. He answers David and declares that all things are still under his control. Not for one single moment has he surrendered his sovereignty. Things are proceeding according to plan. The first speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lays claim to the entire empire of the earth. And he assures David that the day is yet to come when his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The final speaker in the psalm is God the Holy Spirit. And he upholds the claims of Christ to universal dominion, and in the light of who Jesus is, he demands that every knee should bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This, perhaps, is one of the greatest of all the prophetic psalms. And as we mentioned last evening, the first two psalms present to us an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. The first psalm has to do with the law. The second psalm has to do with the prophets. The two great hinges upon which hang all Old Testament truth. In the first three verses, our attention is drawn to the United Nations. In verses 4 to 6, having been taken into the General Assembly of the United Nations and made to listen to what the men of the world are saying, we are shown the uninvited guest. God is there. They don't want him, but nevertheless, he's there. Then in verses 7 to 9, we have the unexpected decree. The very last thing that the men and the monarchs of this world want to hear is now pronounced. And finally, we have the unwanted advice in verses 10 to 12. David opens the psalm. He was Israel's greatest king. In many ways, he was an ideal king, despite his faults and his failings and his sins. In David, it was God's purpose to set up on earth a throne and a kingdom second only to that in heaven. All other thrones and crowns and scepters are but hollow things. But on that throne of David is yet to sit David's son and David's Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, God over all, blessed forevermore. It is fitting, therefore, that David, the first king of this royal line, sitting upon that throne, should be able to see right down to the end of the age, down the far ages of time, to the coming of one who will sit upon that throne and raise the people of Israel far above all the kingdoms of the earth, and bequeath upon this people an empire greater than any that the earth has ever seen. Now God has already told David some of these things. When Nathan the prophet came to David and told him about the house that God was going to establish from his seed, David just simply bowed his head and his heart in worship. But this is not what he sees. As he looks down to the end of the age, he doesn't see Israel ruling in majesty supreme over river, sea, and shore. But he sees the Gentile nations demand, dominant and angry and uniting in their fierce hatred of God. And he's perplexed. And in the first three verses, David speaks and he gives expression to the perplexity of his heart as he sees all these things taking place at the end of the age. As he looks at the United Nations at the end times, the first thing he observes about them is their common guilt. In verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen, of course, is a common Old Testament word for the nations. And you'll notice at once that in these first two verses, David speaks of nations and peoples and kings and rulers. This is no arbitrary union of man against God imposed upon mankind by a handful of conspirators at the top. This is concerted action by the peoples and the rulers of the earth. As a matter of fact, the groundswell comes from below, not from above. It's the people who are mentioned first. The action begins with the people. Why, the word has a mighty modern ring. The people. A word associated with the clay. We think of the people's republics. We perhaps, it might be heresy for me to say so, but we think of the preamble to the Constitution of the United States. It begins, we the people. The people. Thus it is, John, it is that in later years the Apostle John is taken to the sand of the seashore. And there he sees a beast rise out of the sea. For the coming world dictator will be cast up from the surging, seething, restless seas of mankind. The wicked, said the prophet Isaiah, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. In a coming day it will be the people who will go delirious with delight over the devil's Messiah. And then it will be the rulers taking their cue from the people who will sweep him to power and themselves in his train. So David, as he looks at the United Nations at the last time, he sees, first of all, their common guilt in this great rebellion of tomorrow. Natural man, filled with hatred and animosity towards God, will be glad that finally he has found one in whom he can give vocal expression to his hatred against the throne of God. Their common guilt. The people. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then in verse 2 he mentions their common gathering. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that phrase, set themselves, is rendered by some as to take their stand. They're going to take their stand. There's no more vacillating, no more chopping and changing. The warring nations now have found a common meeting ground. They can unite around a common cause. Their common hatred of God. They take counsel together. Now this, of course, is no longer a popular mass movement at the grassroots level. This now becomes a settled policy hammered out into a universal creed of hatred of God and his Christ. The popular movement of the masses is now the settled policy of the rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Of course, we know only too well from our study of the Word of God that the whole anti-God, anti-Christ movement will be controlled and dominated at last by the devil's Messiah, by a man the Bible calls the beast. Gentlemen, he will say to the big ten who rise to power with him, gentlemen, the world is fed up with religion, the great narcotic of the nations. The world is tired of the ranting and raving of priests, especially if the world is sick and tired of Judaism and Christianity. We must sweep these foul fantasies from the earth. Now listen to me. We shall begin with Rome, gentlemen, and we shall crucify the Pope. And we shall seize the vast holdings of the church for ourselves. And then, gentlemen, we'll deal with the Jews. We shall shall build our fence feltons and our dachau's and our treblinkas, only we shall build them bigger and better and bolder than anything Hitler did with his crowd. And when we are through, gentlemen, there'll be not a single soul left upon the face of the earth who will dare so much as to whisper the names of Jehovah or Jesus. We'll see to that, gentlemen. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointing. The movement, of course, has already begun. We are living today, and we see the groundswell already starting towards this. In fact, it's been going on for some time. Zinoviev, the friend and colleague of Lenin, once gave expression to the basic spirit that energizes the communist movement. He said, "We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish him from his highest heaven and wherever he seeks refuge, and we shall subdue him forever." The beast will say, "Gentlemen, Zinoviev is our prophet and our great high priest. The time is now." The assembled kings of the earth will cheer him until the very rafters ring. This is what David sees. It's no wonder he's puzzled and perplexed. God has promised him the kingdom and to his seed. Yet he sees that the Gentiles have now risen to absolute power in the earth, and they have crowned for themselves another king. He sees their common guilt, a mass movement of mankind, the people. He sees their common gathering. He sees them coming together now as represented by their rulers to formulate their policy to exterminate the name of God and all his people forever from the planet Earth. And then he sees their common goal in verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." These latter-day kings, these apostate kings of a coming age, will think themselves latter-day Samsons. They will think that they can snap the cords and change the laws and the restraints and the bonds that God in his sovereignty has placed upon men. And so indeed, to all seeming purpose, they will. As we turn to the last book of our Bible, we see a series of judgments moving forward through the book. We see the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. We see the world, first of all, in the hands of men, as the seals are broken. And then we see the world in the hands of Satan, as the trumpets are blown. And then we see the world in the hands of God, as he pours out the vials of his judgment upon this planet. Under the seals, all restraint is removed. In chapters 4 and 5 of the Apocalypse, we see the title deeds of earth placed into the hands, the pierced hands of God's beloved Son. And all heaven rings until from one end of glory to the other they awake the echoes of the everlasting hill as they cheer and cheer again to see God's Son coming into his own. And as he takes those title deeds, he begins to snap the seals. And as each seal is broken, restraint is increasingly removed from the earth. The Holy Spirit has long since gone as the baptizer of men and women into the body of Christ. And we see evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. And we see things going on, and things which are happening today upon which God has got his restraining hand. We see God taking his hand off the whole thing and saying to men, "Go along, have it your own way, do it your own way. That's what you want, have it." Wars, famine, pestilence, persecution, all the kinds of things we see all about us today, and yet with the restrainer still here. God in his sovereignty still ruling in the affairs of men, still interfering in men's affairs, and every once in a while God will send in a sweeping revival and overturn the machinations and the schemes of the evil one and set back the devil's program for another generation. Happened time and time again in this. "He who hinders," says Paul, "will hinder until he be taken out of the way."
But as you turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, you see that the hinderer has now gone, restraint is removed from the earth, and progressively as the seals are broken, you see the result of restraint being removed from this planet. We see every vile passion of man coming to the fore, abandonment of bent of sin. And then they crown with hysterical delight their wickedness, that they find the ideal king, for them a man of sin, the incarnation of wickedness. Son of perdition, the devil's Messiah, the beast. There's a new spirit of lawlessness abroad. God has been dethroned, and godlessness is on the throne of the earth. And men think it's their own doing. All the spirits that we see in this country today of lawlessness, of anarchy, and the kind of thing I mentioned that we just saw in Atlanta, this is just the beginning of things. Wickedness, unrestrained vileness being crowned amongst men. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is their goal. And men will think that they've achieved it. These are their new freedoms. They have voted them into vogue. Not so. It is simply that God in his sovereignty has removed his hand. Called home his ambassadors. And just simply let men have their way and do their will. He has allowed men, he will allow men in the coming day to seize the throttle and increase and accelerate the tempo and dash the train in pieces on the broken bridge ahead. And men will think it's their doing. They've got what they've always wanted, their own way. And God is simply giving them what they deserve. And so you see David as the speaker, and he looks at the United Nations in the last days, and he sees how these nations come together in common guilt, in a common gathering, and with a common goal. We see the United Nations united at last, drawn together not by threat of global annihilation in atomic war, not by common desire for peace and mutual prosperity, not by a sensible determination to save the planet from ecological disaster, but drawn together by a common hatred of God and his Christ. This will be the unifying cement that the devil will use to bind the planet together during the diabolical reign of the beast. United Nations. Verses 4 to 6, God speaks. And he's the uninvited guest. He refuses to be ruled out of human affairs. You simply can't legislate God off his throne. We have in our country what we call a constitutional monarchy. I mean my country. Excuse me. You know what a constitutional monarchy is? It's the kind of king we have in England, the kind of queen. Sits upon the throne, wears a crown, wears royal robes of state, opens parliament. And all she is a rubber stamp for the House of Commons. They make all the rules, they make all the laws. All she does is say, all right, I'll sign it. She doesn't even have any veto power. That's a constitutional government. Government in the hands of the people with a make-believe king. God doesn't believe in constitutional monarchy. He refuses to be that kind of a king. You can't rule God out of human affairs like that. He's not going to be ruled out. He's the uninvited guest at this great assembly in a coming day. The Big Ten have just finished ratifying their agreement
And then God speaks in verse 4. He speaks in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They have just ratified the document of dethronement in which they set their hands to the abolition of all religion upon the face of the earth, to the extermination of the Jews, to the eradication of any vestige of the faith that might be found left upon this rebel planet. Long live Nietzsche, they say. God is dead. Then suddenly, as in the days of Belshazzar, when the hand of God appeared out of the sleeve of the night and began to write upon the plaster of the palace of Belshazzar. So now God suddenly makes his presence felt. He's the uninvited guest at their congress. And peal after peal of unearthly, spine-chilling, hair-raising laughter ring out and echo and re-echo round the rafters and through the corridors, filling the great audience chamber with soul-horrifying sound. It's the laughter of God. Awful thing when God laughs at men. We are used in our gospel preaching to reminding sinners that Jesus wept for men. So we did. So we can. What an awful day it's going to be when God laughs. The uninvited guest, his derision in verse 4, his displeasure in verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. His wrath. His wrath. This is the great day of God's wrath that David now sees. As you go through the Apocalypse, the last book of our Bible, you see the various theories of judgment. You see God placing things into the hands of men and say to men, have it your own way. I'll break the seals. I'll remove restraints. You can have it your own way. You can deluge the world with war and with famine and with plague and pestilence and with persecution. That's what you want. That's what you shall have. And then I'll give you something you haven't asked for. I'll give you the devil to rule over you. And that's what you have under the trumpets. But when you come to the vials where God once again takes over in human affairs and once more steps into the arena of human affairs to take charge, you have wrath. That's when the wrath of God is poured out. You've got judgments prior to that. When you come to the vials, you have his wrath. The day when God sends his angels forth from his throne with bowls of wrath in their hands to be poured out upon the earth. Then when certainly will be vexed and dismayed, everything will go wrong. The worldwide empire of the beast will begin to crumble like a sandcastle in the path of the tide. The first angel pouring out his bowl of wrath, and all of a sudden men everywhere will break out into horrible sores. And the beast, for all his demonic power, he exercises all the power, all the dunamis of Satan. He'll not be able to heal a single one of them. Not one. Then the second angel pours out his vial and the sea becomes blood and the heaving oceans of the world that dye crimson and the sands and the towering ramparts of the shore flaming red. The sea is turned to blood. Then the third angel pours it out and the fresh water of the earth is also turned to blood. And if men must drink anything, then let them drink blood. That's what they wanted. Let them have it. They've died in carcinate. The soil of earth with the flowers of God's beloved Son, now give them blood to drink. The fourth angel pours out his vial of wrath and something dreadful happens to the sun. Then the fifth angel pours out his vial and he plunges midnight darkness upon the center of the beast's power. The sixth angel pours out his and Armageddon bursts upon the world and the seventh angel pours out his vial of wrath, great Babylon, the great capital city of the beast, suddenly crashes in ruins. We have vanquished God. God is dead. We've subdued him forever, cry the kings of the earth. In the high halls of heaven and in the valleys of and mountains of the earth, their echoes and re-echoes, derisive laughter of God. And then the world reels and staggers on its pathway round the sun, as God gives the everlasting lie to a statement like that. Some people say, why is God silent? Is the mercy he is? God has said the last thing he's going to say. God hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. The last word God had to say was a word of grace and blessing before he put down the pen. When God speaks again, it will be in judgment. He speaks in derision in verse 4 and in displeasure in verse 5, and then in verse 6 he speaks in determination. Yes, he says, yes, yes, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. His king, men crucified him, and they cursed him even yet. God has crowned him. There are two Zions, of course, in the Bible. There's the heavenly Zion, and there's the Zion of the Psalms, the Zion of the Old Testament, mentioned 38 times in the book of Psalms, 154 times in the Old Testament, the ancient Jebusite stronghold built on that place just south of Mount Moriah, called the Citadel of David. The very name Zion is identified in the Old Testament with the earthly city of Jerusalem, particularly with Jerusalem as the city where God's king reigns. The infuriated kings of the earth, in their violent hatred of the Jew, are determined that Jerusalem shall be there to do with what they like. Of course, today the Jews are very happy and proud of themselves. They've taken Jerusalem. A lot of preachers went out and said some silly things when that happened a few years ago. They said the times of the Gentiles had come to an end. They betrayed a lamentable ignorance of simple history. During the reign of the Maccabees, they held Jerusalem. Times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar, certainly didn't end with the Maccabees. The Jews indeed hold Jerusalem today, but they're not going to hold it. They're going to lose it again. Peace is going to take it from them. Going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. The beast is going to make it one of his power centers. He has three power centers on earth, one in Rome, one in Jerusalem, and one in Babylon. And like Antiochus Epiphanes of old, he will foul its altars and set up his image in its holy place. That's what the beast is going to do in Jerusalem, and God looks down upon the whole thing and he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Still on the throne. He hasn't abdicated his throne. He hasn't surrendered his sovereignty. He hasn't given up his control of human affairs. Hear me, Lord. I remember as a lad in Britain during the war. I was about 12 when the Second World War broke out. And you know, we used to turn on the radio and listen to the news. And it was all bad news. Depressing news. Terrible. And we learned how the Allied armies in France had been utterly devastated, and Germany's Panzer divisions had leapt across Belgium and into France, and now they bottled up what was left of the free world on the shores of Dunkirk. And then we heard how they had been chased out of North Africa, and then we heard how the Allied shipping was being sunk by the hundreds of thousands of tons in the Atlantic Ocean. The Germans were sinking more tonnage in the Atlantic Ocean than we could build. It was only a matter of time before the war would be over. We'd be starved out. Then the Battle of Britain raged. They began to bomb London. And you know, they had a pet phrase to cover it all. Every time we turned on the BBC, they told us that things were proceeding according to plan. It didn't matter how bad the news was. What devastating defeat we had just suffered, it was always proceeding according to plan. And we poor fellows used to wonder why they didn't change the plan. Get a better one. But you know, things are proceeding according to plan, and the world goes from bad to worse, and the news is terrible, and it gets worse and worse as evil men and seducers worse and worse, and they take over the reins of this world's government, and then the beast comes. Oh, it's getting worse and worse and worse. But you know, it's proceeding according to plan.
God is still on the throne.
And so you have the United Nations, and David speaks, then the uninvited guest, and God speaks, then the unexpected decree in verses 7 to 9. I've got 4 minutes. And the Son speaks. It ought not to be an unexpected decree. It's been written into the Word of God for hundreds, yea, for thousands of years. But who in that day will care what was written into the Word of God? Yet the Lord declares in verse 7 his sonship. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto thee, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This is no ordinary birthday. 2,000 years ago, God's Son came down to be born in Bethlehem. The most amazing fact in all of history, except for Calvary, that the Son of God should become the Son of Man. When any other baby is born, it's the creation of a new personality. When this one was born, it wasn't the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed from all eternity. This was no ordinary birth, but I don't believe this is the birth mentioned here. The babe became a youth, the youth became a man. He put aside his carpenter's dress, sallied forth to preach and prove that he was indeed all he claimed to be, the Word made flesh, the Son of God. He trod the dusty highways of his native land, living a life such as had never been lived before on earth. And then, of course, the inevitable happened, as J.B. Phillips points out so well in his book, Your God is Too Small. The establishment turned against him. Kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, but of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they crucified him, and they sealed his tomb, and they set a watch, and they guarded his grave. And then on the third day, the Son of God stood forth in power. He having torn aside the bars of death, death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph on his host, he's the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That. You think people would learn, wouldn't you? The only thing we learn from history is we learn nothing from history. As the cynic has said, confronted with an empty tomb, they concocted a silly lie which a 10-year-old child could punch full of holes. God says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ picks up the gauntlet flung down by foolish men, and he flings it back to earth from resurrection ground. He declares his sonship, and then in verse 8 his sovereignty. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Sometimes used as a missionary text, not really intended to be, you know. It is true that today God is calling out a people for his name, some from England, some from America, some from Poland, some from Russia, some from Brazil, some from every nation under heaven. This is true. But you know, this is not what's in mind here. This is a declaration by the Son of absolute sovereignty over all the earth. Nor will the world slowly be permeated by the leaven of the gospel. Indeed, no. This is a sovereignty to be suddenly imposed upon mankind. There's going to be a sudden call to arms, a crushing victory on the plains of Megiddo. One moment the beast will rule the earth, Satan inspired, helped by the lamb with the dragon's voice. The next moment Satan will be in chains, and the beast and the false prophet will be screaming out their agonies in the fires of eternal hell. And Jesus shall reign on the earth. That's what it's talking about here. His sovereignty. His sonship. Raise him from the dead. His sovereignty. Bring him back to the earth. The place where Jesus was dishonored, he must be honored. Otherwise, Satan has won a victory. And God can't stand for that. I feel sorry for our millennials. Then his severity, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What a smashing victory it is to take place
place on the plains of Armageddon. The armies of the earth simply smashed to pieces. One moment there they are with all their vaunted might, their banners snapping in the breeze, weapons of war bristling as far as I can see. And the next moment it's all over, every one of them's dead. All you can see is the dead and the debris. Talk about a battle, it needs a battle. The Lord just opens his mouth and that's the end of it. The battle of Armageddon. And the war business is over and done with for 1,000 years. And not again for 1,000 years will men ever dare to think of waging war against him. The ages for millennium will come and go. And Jesus will reign, ruling over men with a rod of iron. Iron scepter, no meaningless symbol. It'll stand for exactly what it is. Absolute resistless physical force and moral power. Spiritual supremacy. Holding down the empires of the earth with a rod of iron. That's how he's going to reign. Not the slightest infraction of his law will be tolerated. The United Nations, the uninvited guest, the unexpected decree, last of all in verses 10 to 12, the unwanted advice. The Holy Spirit speaks, be sensible, he says. Be sensible. Verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, be sensible. The time hasn't come yet, grace still stands. We're living in the age of grace. God's loving, gracious spirit yearning over men. As once he brooded over the dark chaos of primeval deep in the dawn of time. So now he comes to men bringing home the truth of God, pleading with men. Be wise, he says, be wise, be wise. Be prudent, be sensible. Be submissive. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. For after all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? Most people today have no fear of God, no thought of serving the Lord. It doesn't occur to them to bring their lives insufficient to the Christ of God. Indeed, the very thought of how he could submit their lives to authority is the one thing that keeps many people from Christ. They come to Christ as Savior, they've got to accept Christ as Lord. That means away with many of their cherished sins. They don't want that. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, says the hymn writer. It's true, isn't it? The Holy Spirit speaks, be sensible, be submissive, be saved, he says in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And there you've got it again, the parting of the ways. You had in the first part. One road leading steeply downward to the caverns of the lost, the other climbing up surely, steeply to the courts of bliss, the great divide of history. On the one side, those who perish, those who ignore the sun, those who stamp on stolidly in rebellion and unbelief to face a fearful doom, and on the other side, those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Put their trust in him. They learn to love him. Kiss them. So we have this amazing psalm. These two psalms that open the whole book. I wonder what David would say if he could see what we can see, where we stand today. Living on the very verge of these things. Surely, we ought to heed carefully what Peter says, what manner of men and women ought to be.
Let us pray.